I'm turning this morning to Luke chapter 14, part we read in our scripture reading. Luke chapter 14. We see here the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of the chapter. It says that he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus, prior to this, in the previous chapter, was preaching to huge crowds of people. Mixture, some disciples and many who were intrigued by him and called themselves followers, but really that were there to just to eat bread, as it were, not really spiritually understanding anything. But then we come to chapter 14, and he goes into the house of a leading Pharisee, a chief Pharisee, to have a meal on the Sabbath day, and there will be gathered there other Pharisees, these strict legalistic Jewish leaders who were of a sect, who upheld the law of God and wanted to keep it perfectly in their lives and even added to it many, many regulations and thought themselves very righteous for keeping God's law and didn't see the need for grace, for free forgiveness and pardon, which is the gospel message, of course. But there, here he is, he's gathered with these men in the house, and he challenges them. He challenges them, I can't go through the first part of the chapter, but he challenges them about being legalistic about the Sabbath day. And he heals people on the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus was full of mercy. And when he saw a person and it was appropriate, he would heal them on the Sabbath day. And those legalistic Pharisees accused him of breaking the Sabbath day. You shouldn't do work on that day. And the Lord Jesus showed them that they break it frequently, and he challenged them, and he went against their attitudes on these things. And then those men were very proud of their position and their self-importance. They wanted to be seen to be righteous, seen to be right with God, seen to be obedient men. And so they loved their position, and their pride was very great. And the Lord challenged that also, and went against that very, very strongly. And then he challenged their concern, their lack of concern for the poor. They would think themselves higher and better than those who were down there in the gutter, or those who were poor and didn't have the means that they had. And he challenged that also very, very strongly. And the Lord Jesus was always going out and caring for the poor and the needy, as well as challenging the leaders of that country at that time. And then he challenged them in their great desire for earthly gain and wanting to make progress in this life and not looking really to that life to come, when we will leave behind all the riches of this world and go, and whatever riches we have as we enter the next world will be spiritual riches in our hearts. And the Lord Jesus challenged these legalistic, proud Pharisees with all these things. But then we come to verse 15, in the part of the chapter we read together. When one of them, that's one of the Pharisees, that sat at meat, eating with him, heard these things, he said unto him, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And we saw here that the Lord Jesus Christ had been speaking about the kingdom of God. This is his main subject, the kingdom of God. He's preaching to these proud religious men their need to enter the kingdom of God. They think they're in it. They think they're the leaders of the kingdom of God. But Christ is pointing out to them they are not even in the kingdom. They are far from the kingdom because of their pride and their self-sufficiency. But here's one of them. He makes this pious statement, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And this man was really ignorant about the way to the kingdom of God. This man was a pious statement, typical of these sort of men, who say something which sounds very, very religious and very laudable, but actually is meaningless to that person. He didn't really know what it meant to be in the kingdom of God. And he sees it as a physical thing. Blessed is he could eat bread in the kingdom of God. He sees the kingdom of God as an earthly thing, something physical. And that's what most of the Jews at that time thought. that the kingdom was going to be theirs, the Messiah would come, the Messiah would defeat the Romans and kick them out of the land, and Israel would be great again, the kingdom of God would be on earth, a wonderful kingdom, a nation again, not under the heel of the Romans any longer. So this man is speaking out of the back of his head, really, when he says this statement. But the Lord Jesus responds to this statement, and he brings a parable to us. The statement itself, of course, we could challenge ourselves with that statement. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. How many of us here this morning, as it were, will eat bread in the kingdom of God? It's something we have to ask ourselves. Are we in the kingdom of God? Will we be in it when we die? Are we in it now? This is a question for all of us as we face our spiritual destiny. Day by day, we think about these things, and the Lord challenges us. And here's a challenge, even from this pious statement. Will you and I be eating bread in the kingdom of God? Will we be with the Lord there in that glorious, true spiritual kingdom? Well, the Lord brings a parable, as he so often does in response to questions or challenges. He brings a parable to the to those he's speaking to. And he says to them, a certain man, verse 16, made a great supper and bade or invited many people. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. So verse 16 there, he says, he's drawing a picture. A parable is a word picture. The Lord didn't draw pictures with pens and inks and so on. He drew pictures with words and wonderful parables. So simple and so clear, so profound. No teacher has ever been like the Lord Jesus Christ for his ability to speak in a parable, things which are deep and profound and of eternal significance. And this is what he's doing here. A certain man made a great supper and invited many people. And here's a great picture for us. This parable is talking about the kingdom of God as if it's a great supper, a great meal, a dinner. This is a picture for us in our mind. What is characteristic of a great dinner? You're invited to some very special feast, some special occasion, maybe to do with your work or because the king has invited you for something you've done in the community or something really special, something really spectacular, and the food is going to be amazing. What's the characteristic of a great dinner? Or you invite people to your home and you prepare the food and you gather the people around you, the friends you've invited. What's characteristic of this is a picture of the kingdom of God for us, as it were, like a great dinner. It's a welcoming place. We're welcome to this dinner. This is not, we don't feel nervous going to it. We know I'm invited to this dinner as myself and I go without fear. It's a welcoming place. The kingdom of God is like that. It's a welcoming place. As soon as we see our need of the Savior, we are welcome to turn to him and find grace in his sight and enter into the kingdom. It's a welcoming place. It's a place where everything is provided. When you go to a great meal, a wonderful dinner with the friends, you're not expecting to bring food or drink or anything else. You know it's all provided. You don't have to do anything except come, and you receive. And that's a wonderful picture of the kingdom. It's like a wonderful supper where you're invited and all is provided. What's provided for us as we enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, what is provided for us is the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has done everything necessary to enable us to enter the kingdom of heaven. He has gone to the cross of Calvary, the perfect man with no sin, went to that cross in order to be punished for the sins of all the people who would put their trust in him. What a wonderful Savior. There is no other. There is only one Savior, and he's done that work and he's finished it. He died on the cross and rose again on the third day. What a wonderful Savior. Everything has been provided for our salvation, for our entering into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That's been provided. We can't add to that. We don't bring anything to that. The picture is a perfect picture, isn't it? You come to a beautiful meal. You don't bring anything except yourself. You come to the Lord. You come to the kingdom, you don't bring anything except yourself, and you're repenting of your sins. You're regretting your sins and putting them away, and you're putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But you're not adding anything to what he has done. You can't say, well, I done some good deeds and I'll bring them with me. No, no, there's no good deeds. He is the one who had the good deeds, and he was punished in our place. So like a meal, the Savior calls us to a banquet, a spiritual banquet, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's a place where everything is provided. It's a place where there's wonderful fellowship. You know, you meet with your friends for a dinner or a meal, a special occasion, and there's fellowship. You're talking, you're sharing, you're discussing, you're reminiscing, you're looking forward. That's like the kingdom of heaven. It's the only place where you have true fellowship between people. In fact, our fellowship in the kingdom is much, much closer and more real than our fellowship in our natural families usually is. Most families have many, many difficulties and trials, whereas in the kingdom of heaven, we're united by our love for the Savior and love one for another. So the picture of a great meal is very strong and very powerful, and it's a place of nourishment. You're expecting to go to a meal. You don't eat something before you go. You want to make sure you've got an empty stomach ready to receive the food that's provided. And that food will be nourishing and wonderful if it's a great banquet, a great feast, a good meal. And that's like the kingdom as well. We don't come with anything. Our souls are filled with nourishment, spiritual nourishment. We find light and understanding. We have meaning and purpose in our lives. The word of God makes sense to us when we come into the kingdom. Well, these are wonderful characteristics, and the Lord is using the picture of a meal in order to challenge us and say, are you partaking yet in that kingdom meal, in that wonderful feast? Are you partaking in it yet? Well, everything's provided. So he speaks about these things and the needs of the soul and the forgiveness and the peace with God. They're all provided for us through our all-sufficient Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All that he has done for us, he has provided a truly great feast for the soul of every single person who puts their trust in him. Every person in any country, in any day and age, that puts their trust in Jesus Christ will enter into this great feast, this wonderful dinner of the Lord. Well, the man prepares his supper. Now, apparently in those days, I've read that it was quite common that you had two invitations to a great meal, a great supper. The first invitation was a notice that it's going to happen on a certain day, a certain time. But then a second notice would go out, come now, everything's ready. Come now, all is prepared. And that's what we see here. Verse 17, he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, that were invited, come, for all things are now ready. All things are now ready. This is the real call to this meal. All things are now ready. Everything is prepared. Now, this is speaking to the Jewish people at that time, firstly. He's speaking to these Pharisees, and they are representatives of that nation, really. And you remember that the nation of Israel had many, many prophets come to them. We read in our first scripture reading, Isaiah 55, where Isaiah cries, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness, and so on. That whole chapter is a gospel call to the people of Israel, hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ. That call went through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through many of the prophets. The gospel call went to that nation. And they didn't turn to the Lord. They didn't turn to him. In the main, some few did, but the majority did not. Then the call is repeated, and you have the Lord. Well, the last of the prophets really was John the Baptist, just before Christ, and he called the nation also, and he sent forth that call to repent and put their trust in Christ. But they really, majority of people didn't respond. Some did respond. But then the Lord comes. And in Matthew 11, for example, he preaches to the people, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the nation of Israel had a call of the gospel for a long time, which they didn't respond to. And then the Savior came, who they'd been anticipating for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Messiah came, and he called them as well. He is basically saying, all is now ready. Come, I've come to you. And still they would not turn. Still they would not. Just a few did, but the majority did not. But we see here the call of the gospel went out to this, the call to the dinner went out to the people who were invited. And now the call goes out, everything's ready, come to the dinner. And what do they do? What do they do? This is every parable has a sting in it. Every parable has a surprise in it. And here we are, we see that all the people invited make excuses as to why they couldn't come. They didn't make their excuses after the first call, saying, I'm sorry, I won't be able to come on that day. They all made their excuses to the call when it said, everything is ready. And this is so picturing us. When we hear the gospel, we make excuses. We make excuses. I remember making excuses, and I'm sure everyone here who knows the Lord made some excuses before we finally turned to the Lord, before we finally repented of our sins and trusted in him. We made excuses. And that's what all these people do. They were deeply offensive to the man who had prepared a splendid meal for them. They were very offensive to him. He expected all these people he'd invited were given three examples, representative examples. Probably there were many, many others. And they are being so rude to him and saying, your feast is of no interest to me today. I don't want to come to your feast today. I've got more important things to be doing today than coming to your feast. And what an offense to that man who had prepared everything, and he was willing to lay out his money, his resources, his servants. He was a rich man, and they reject him. This is a picture, this is a spiritual picture of how we respond to the call of the gospel when we first hear it. The call of the gospel comes in some way to each one of us. And today it's coming to you from me. Well, not from me, really, from the Word of God. I'm just a spokesperson for the Word of God this morning. But the Word of God challenges each one of us. But we all have that same mind. These people, the three examples given, it says they all with one consent. They didn't confer together necessarily and say, let's all turn down the invitation. They all made their own rejection of the invitation. And they had their own reasons, and yet they all did it. And that's exactly of us, true of us. We are all those who respond negatively to the gospel until the Lord compels us to come in. That's something which we have to learn after the event very often when we've come to the Lord. It wasn't me who came to my senses. It was the Lord who worked in my heart. Well, the first excuse given here, there are pathetic excuses. The first excuse is that this man has bought some ground. And here we are in verse 18. I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. Well, he's bought the ground. Did he really buy the ground without seeing it, without knowing what he was buying? It's very unlikely. This man is making an excuse that's not really true at all. It's a lie, really, but it's called here an excuse. He's bought this ground. What it really means is my earthly possessions and property and so on is more important to me than anything else. And isn't that true so often with us and the people of the world around us? Their earthly possessions are more important to them than thinking about their soul and its need of forgiveness and salvation. So that man represents a wide range of people who are materialistic, really, in their outlook. The second excuse says, verse 19, I bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. Well, I'm sure before he paid his good money, he made sure that those oxen were worth having. They must have been good animals. They must have been able to work hard and so on. This just shows us a group of people, very typical of us also, whose day-to-day work and occupation is more important to us than anything else. Having a job is vital. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat, according to the Bible. It's a very important thing to have a job. But it shouldn't dominate the whole of our life and rule us. And that's what this man is really saying. My farm, my animals are what rule me, and they're far more important to me than your invitation. The third one, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. That's quite an excuse, isn't it? If you were inviting a friend to your great meal that you've laid on at considerable cost, and he tells you, well, I just got married, what would you say? You'd say, well, bring your wife as well. Let her come along. She can enjoy the meal with you. But no, this man uses getting married as an excuse. And so we see some people, a very lot of people, their domestic affairs dominate their minds so much that they can't think about spiritual things. There are people who their day-to-day domestic affairs are more important to them than thinking about their life in this world and the life to come. The life to come. Oh, it's far more important that I do this and that in my house and clean this and cook that and do this and that. Some men are obsessed with decorating the house and redecorating it and all these things. These things can crowd out the big things of life. And so you see three examples here, and I'm sure they represent many other people who turned down the invitation, who were rude to the man who laid down this great feast. These were all lawful activities, but they were things which were being put in the place of the spiritual need of their souls. Well, we all make excuses. And I thought this morning we'll just look at some excuses. We'll see how many we can get through. Just excuses that I could think of, and my wife threw in a few as well. And maybe you've also got other excuses you can tell me of later. Well, one of the first excuses, why do we make excuses? Why do we make excuses? Well, to avoid the subject. To avoid the subject. You know, someone challenges us with something, we make an excuse. In normal life, we're all guilty of sometimes of making excuses when we don't want to do something. And the excuse is maybe partly a lie, really, but we're all guilty of them at times. And when we're faced with the things of God, our excuses are so that we don't have to face those things. We're finding a way of getting around them. So what sort of excuses can we perhaps think of today? Well, one of those excuses is, I'm too busy to think about these things. I'm too busy to think about these things. Maybe I'll think about them another time, but I'm too busy. And there's so much that is in our lives which is unnecessary. There's so many things that occupy us which are really unnecessary. When you think back to previous centuries, people had much simpler lives. They didn't have mobile phones, they didn't have computers, they didn't have cars, they didn't have complex cities, jobs which entailed all manner of different problems. Life was much simpler. Today we are busy people, there's no question of that. But many, many of the things we're busy with are a waste of time, really. When you think about the things you look at on the computer or on social media, there are people, you see them on the bus or on the train, scrolling through things and watching things, and you know that every one of those things is completely empty, and they won't remember them, it doesn't add to them, it doesn't teach them anything, there's no profit in it, it's just spending time. So when we say we're busy, we have to say to ourselves, am I really busy? Am I really, really busy? There are people who are really, really busy, caring for children, caring for sick relatives, whatever their situation is. There are jobs that are very, very demanding. We know that, but there's often an excuse that I'm busy. Social media, TV, entertainment, sports, fitness. Fitness is a good thing, but you know, there are many people. As we drive to church on Sunday morning, we see hundreds of people running around Peckham Rye Park and so on. And you think, oh dear, it's sad really. That's their religion, running and keeping fit and so on. They'll tell you they're too busy to come to church, but they've got time to do many, many other things. Second sort of excuse we often hear is this. this isn't really an urgent issue for me. I'll think about it later. I'm young. I'm not expecting to die in the next weeks, months, or next few years. I can defer this till later. And it may be true that you may have many more years to live in this life. That may be true. But none can be sure of living another day. None of us can be sure of living another day. You read every day on the news sites and so on, accidents occur, road accidents, disasters, all manner of things can happen and end our life at no notice whatsoever. And none of us is immune from all these natural things and events of life. None of us can be sure. And life's experiences may harden our hearts so that when we start to think, well, maybe I might have thought about this, I don't want to think about it anymore because my heart is hard against God and against this message and even maybe against the people of God. And I get angry when I see them going into a church and singing hymns and so on. Whereas when I was young, maybe I was amongst them for a time. So these things are very dangerous for us. Don't think this matter is not urgent. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Don't defer it. You do not know that you have another day to live. Don't defer it. And you do not know what you will be like in years to come. And you will be definitely harder to reach with the gospel than you are today, whatever your state is today. You may be drawn into a life of deep sin. That often happens. You know, we have young people grow up in our young people's meetings and come to our Bible classes and college classes and so on. And then 10 years later, you meet them and you realize their life is a mess. It's a mess in many, many ways. It's very sad. But they didn't take advantage of that hearing the gospel when they were young. So, and also, God does give up on people as well. The end of this parable, the Lord says that the man who laid the feast out, he says, those who I invited will not eat of my feast. That was a definite, determinate statement. They're not going to eat of it. All those who were invited, no longer. I've brought in all these other people. A third excuse. I've got parents who don't believe in the gospel. Why should I believe? Some people are very dominated by their parents and their thinking of their families. It's very hard for some people to break out from thinking the way their family thinks. You can see it with other religions. You speak to someone on the street, perhaps in evangelism, and they say, I'm a Muslim. And you want to tell them about Jesus Christ, but they say, I'm a Muslim. That's an excuse which covers everything. I therefore don't have to listen to you. I therefore don't have to think about this because I'm a Muslim, or I'm a Hindu, or whatever, or I'm an atheist. You put a label on yourself because perhaps of your upbringing. And that's a very, very sad thing. Supposing your parents are wrong. Supposing your parents are wrong, supposing they are going to eternal loss at the end of their lives, are you going to follow them willy-nilly? Or are you going to respond to the wonderful message of the gospel, which you can then bring to your parents in order to bring them into this wonderful feast, this kingdom of heaven? These are challenging thoughts for us. My parents don't believe, so why should I? But we soon see that Many of us had nominal Christian parents. My parents were Church of England, go to church sometimes, people, generally good lives and so on, but ignorant of the gospel. And they were very surprised when I tell them the gospel when I was about 20. And that was a surprise to them. They'd heard it many, many times in their youth, but they'd become nominal worshippers down their life's pathway. And so they became hardened to the things of God. And this is something that you see so, so commonly. So don't just follow what your parents or your family say. You've got to break out from that. Don't make that an excuse. Somebody else says a fourth excuse. I tried Christianity, but it didn't do anything for me. I tried Christianity, but it didn't do anything for me. Well, what sort of Christianity did they think they were trying? Who were they following? Were they really following the Lord Jesus Christ and all his challenging teaching and his words, you must be born again? I don't think so. They may be following a soppy, what I might call a soppy Christ. There are many vicars and bishops in the Church of England particularly, who teach a soppy Christ. They don't ever teach the challenge of the gospel. They just teach, well, you should be good, you should live a good life. It's a sort of soppy message that doesn't do anything to anybody. And some people follow that, and that's very, very sad. And if you try that message, it will do you no good whatsoever, because it won't change your heart. It won't change your mind. Some people follow a political Christ. Well, they're always teaching about how we could revolutionize politics and make the world a better place. And you hear this from these top ecclesiastics, like the so-called Archbishop of Canterbury and people like that. They're always talking about how to make the world a better place. They follow the latest woke ideas generally. And if you follow that sort of gospel, that will do your soul no good whatsoever. And it won't even do the country any good or the politics any good either. Maybe some people are following a Catholic Christ, a Roman Catholic Christ. And people do. You read of film stars and musicians and people in the media who find life empty in the end, and they turn to the Roman Catholic Church, and they see in the Catholic Church order and magnificence and art and all sorts of things which are very strong to the senses. And if you go into a Catholic or even Orthodox as well, I've been in Eastern Europe many times, I've been into Orthodox churches, and they're glorious paintings, wonderful artwork and so on. It's absolutely amazing. But you know, there's not a true Christ there. It's a Christ of outward things, not a Christ that challenges your heart and brings you to himself as a child of God. That's the true Christ, the one who calls us to follow him truly. That Christ doesn't tell you to repent of your sins. That Christ says, well, go and confess to a priest, and the priest will absolve you of your sins, and then you can go back to your life and do the same things again every week. That's not change, is it? That's not being born again. That's very, very sad. So we see here a Catholic Christ is not an adequate Christ to follow. We need to follow the true Christ. And then the liberal Christ, there are those who follow the liberal Christ. They endorse every sort of modern way of thinking, really atheistic thinking, but they attribute it to Christ who they turn into a sort of do-gooding leading person. So those are some of the things. I tried Christianity, and it didn't do anything for me. Another excuse I've heard many times when I've been trying to talk to people on the street in the Walworth Road, the Bible is full of myths. I've had this several times, and it's usually a very cranky person who says this to you, who occupies you for ages while you're trying to bring an end to this conversation, and you want to get on and give some tracts to somebody else, because you know this person is not interested whatsoever, because they've got this blanket excuse that the Bible is full of myths. It was all made up after the event. Even Jesus Christ never existed, and all these sort of ideas. And you'll meet this all the time. There's always people who say these things. It's a glorious excuse. What they don't remember, or they don't realize, they don't want to hear, is that almost every major character in the scripture has now been found in one way or another in secular history. The archaeologists have dug up so many things in the last 200 years with inscriptions showing the names of so many of the kings and leaders in the Old Testament. The proof of Jesus Christ is so immense, not just in the Bible, but in literature written at the time and after that time. There are just so many reasons why the Bible has been proved to be so accurate, so truthful, so full of wonderful things. And people just have this blanket excuse, it's all myths, it didn't happen, and therefore I can get on and do whatever I like in this life. So those are just some, well, that's five excuses. Time's gushing on, I will just use just a few more. Another one that young people put to us sometimes is this: I want to experience the world before getting old. I want to experience the world before getting old. Well, you know, if you say that to us, I say firstly, do you know Christians experience the world as well? We've not left the planet. We're still in the world. But what you really mean, you young person who says that, is I want to experience certain sins while I'm young. That's really what you're saying. Not that you're worried, particularly want to experience the whole world before I get old, because nobody can do that. But you want to experience certain sins while I'm young. And friend, that's always has a negative outcome, always. Sin in all its forms, whether you're young, middle-aged or old, always leads to negative outcomes, to sad things. And you see young people who give themselves over to sinful ways, sinful behavior, and they cannot form proper relationships anymore, and they live lonely lives, and so many troubles in their lives in the days to come. We see it so common, so much now in our society today. So be very, very careful. Every sin, whether you're young or old, has a few moments of great pleasure and enjoyment. Every sin, whatever it is, not just talking about sexual sins, but all types of sins. Every sin has some positive pleasure at first, but very soon it turns very negative, because sin is negative. Sin is horrible in God's sight. Sin is not rewarded by the Lord. So if you want a true and happy life, the first thing to do is seek the Lord and find him, and then the Lord will guide you and lead you in his way, which is the perfect way for a happy life. So don't think about what you might miss of this world's things if you were to turn to the Lord. That's a big excuse, and it's used by many, many people. Another excuse we've heard many times is, I would lose too many friends if I became a Christian. That's actually quite true often. Very often when we become Christians, we do lose many of our friends because they no longer want to associate with us. But you make much, much better friends. You make friends who are true friends, friends who've had the same experience as you, friends who are traveling the same road as you, friends who are on the same journey to eternity. And you make those real friends. They're not just friends here, friends in different places, friends along the way. So true friendship is definitely a great characteristic of true Christians who found the Lord. Well, I only had 13 excuses written down here. I've done seven of them. I'll just list one or two. I don't know anyone else who is a Christian, common excuse. I'm confused about different religions. Yeah, that's a good one as well. When people say that to you, do challenge them and say, there's only two religions. There's the religions of works, and all the different religions of the world are religions of works, and there's a religion of grace, free gift from God. That's the gospel. There are only two religions. So that's an excuse you can easily deal with, and it challenges many, many people. Your religion is too strict. Other people say, God will be pleased with me and what I've done in my life. We haven't got time to expound that, but that's a very common feeling amongst people. I'm not too bad. I'm okay. There's many people much worse than me. Another excuse, the final one I'd written down, was God is love, and he wouldn't send people to hell. And we would love to believe that, in a sense. None of us wants to think of people going to hell and being away from God for all eternity. But the Word of God tells us solemnly that that is the case. That is the truth. We can't avoid that. We find this is the word of truth, and it tells us about eternal loss. It tells us about the darkness of hell and an eternity away from God. So when Christians tell you that, you have to think there must be something in that. It's serious. It's a serious thing, because the word of God is not playing games with us. The word of God is straight and very clear. Well, verse 21, the man who laid the feast is described as angry. And it says, the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes and bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Bring in all these people who have no resources of their own. The poor, people who have no righteousness of their own, bring them into the kingdom. The maimed, people whose sins have crippled them in different ways, destroyed them, their integrity, or made us liars, maimed people, halt people, which means unable to walk, unable to turn to the Lord, blind, unable to see the truth. Bring in all those people to my feast. And it's a picture of the Lord bringing in all people to his glorious kingdom, the glorious feast which he has prepared. And verse 22, The servant comes again and says, it's done. I've done what you've asked me to do. And yet there is room. And yet there is room. And people have preached whole sermons on those few words. Yet there is room. You may today think I've burnt my bridges, my bridges. I can't come to the Lord. I knew the gospel and I still sinned and I turned away from him and I rejected him. Don't say that to yourself. Yet there is room. There is room in the gospel for every sinner who repents of their sins. There is room. The kingdom is not full. There is room. And it's a wonderful word. Think there's no hope for you. Think there is room in the kingdom. Recognize your need, repent of your sins, put your trust in Christ. And verse 23, the man says to his servant, compel them to come in. He still isn't satisfied that his feast is fully occupied. So he says, compel them to come in. In the New Testament, or in the Bible, we have a doctrine, we call it the doctrine of irresistible grace. And we know when we become Christians and we look back on our experience, we say to ourselves, if God hadn't drawn me, if God hadn't put me in the way of the hearing the gospel, and if God hadn't touched my heart and showed me my sin, I would still be walking in the world as a worldly person. So he comes with irresistible grace, compel them to come in. And that's a wonderful word for us, which assures us that we can turn to him and we can find him. And then that final verse I mentioned already, I say to you that none of these men which were bidden, which were invited, shall taste of my supper. If you refuse God's gracious invitation of salvation, a free gift, then you're in great danger of never receiving another invitation from the Lord. You will never know the wonders of heaven to come. You'll never know the glorious sight of Christ, seeing him as he is in heaven, in glory, and in the risen form also, in the new heavens and the new earth. These will be experiences which you will not have, and you will be foreverlastingly regretting that you never turned to the Saviour and asked him for forgiveness of your sin. It's not a hard thing to do, but it has to be real. Not making excuses, coming to the Lord directly and asking for forgiveness and repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ and all that he did on Calvary's cross for our sins. May the Lord help us and bless us from this word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the glorious call of the gospel. We praise thee for the wonders of the kingdom of heaven. And, oh Lord, we experience those things in a little measure now, and in great measure when we leave this life and go to be with thee for all eternity. Bless thy word to every heart. Draw us all to the Saviour. Turn us to him and change us and make us those who no longer make excuses, but those who love to turn and know the Saviour for themselves. We ask it in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.